everyone. You are listening to Soul Food A La Carte, episode 19. Do you feel distant from God? This first link is from Psalm 139, a sermon from Psalm 139, 5 to 12. It's a sermon for people who feel far from God or who struggle to enjoy God's nearness. David contemplates the nearness of God in dark times to the point where it absolutely blows David's mind. Just a couple excerpts from this message. First, God's hand on your shoulder. I love this image from Psalm 139, 5. You have laid your hand upon me. What an amazing thought that is. Picture yourself as a soldier in Israel's army at the time of David. You're advancing into hand-to-hand combat, and it's not going well. All around you, there are fewer and fewer Israelites and more Philistines. And you're exhausted. You can barely lift your sword, and you're fully expecting at any moment you're going to feel the thrust of a steel blade right through your body. But what you feel instead is a hand on your shoulder. And you look over, and it's King David. He has his sword in his left hand, cutting down the enemy all around you, but his right hand is on your shoulder, reassuring you and strengthening you and giving you courage. A very personal image. God is not like the Force in Star Wars. He lays his hand upon you. Excerpt number 2, description of God's presence. He will be with you in death, and he is with you in life. No matter how bad things get, he will be there on your darkest day. Even in the time of God's most severe chastisement for your sin, even in the middle of your driest desert, God's tender, gracious, life-giving, life-supporting, strengthening, encouraging, motivating, awe-inspiring, healing, upholding, guiding, enlightening, delightful, joy-giving, soul-satisfying presence is there, supplying what you need. Click on the link to watch, listen, or read that sermon. And that sermon is part two of the five-part series on Psalm 139. Actually, all five of these messages might be an encouragement to you. I enjoyed all of them, found all of them helpful. I highlighted part two just because I found that one the most helpful. So if you just want to listen to one, that's the one I would recommend. But the other ones, part one, learn how to appreciate and enjoy five different benefits that come from God's attentiveness to you, the fact that God pays attention to you. Learn how to enjoy that. Part three, marvel at the handiwork of God in creating your body and soul in the womb, and take comfort in the fact that God pre-planned your whole life. If you want an explanation of how God can plan out all your days and yet free will is still a reality, that message tackles that question. Part four, be encouraged by God's thoughts concerning you. Just the myriad of thoughts God has about you. And part five, early detection is essential for surviving cancer and for surviving sin in your heart. Learn how to detect what's hidden. And stay tuned for the question that's at the end of that message in the Q&A at the 54-minute mark. There's a question that I think is a very important one, very important discussion. I think you'll find it interesting. Next, this is not a link to a sermon. It's just a excerpt from the very first message on the Sermon on the Mount, the introductory message. Five insights from Jesus on how to become more motivated to prefer future treasure over present impulses. And the point there is, if you're like me, it's hard to be motivated by heaven because it's just so far off and so unreal seeming, and the stuff around me is so real, so it's hard to be motivated by eternal promises. Jesus gave us five insights in Matthew chapter 6, and verses 19 to 24, on how to do that more. Number one, preach to your own heart constantly about how inadequate temporal pleasures are to satisfy, verse 19. Number two, spend time thinking about the value of eternal reward, verse 20. Number three, pour out your resources into heaven, into the kingdom of God. Spend your money on that, all your time, your energy, because where your treasure is, there your heart will be. That's verse 21. Number four, look at everything in life through eternal lenses. That's 22 and 23. And then number five, draw crystal clear lines in your mind between temporal rewards and eternal rewards. That's verse 24. Next one, also not a sermon, just four arguments that I have here for a global flood. Is it possible that Noah's flood was local? Well, here's four reasons why I say no. I believe there's a lot of biblical evidence, a lot of biblical evidence pointing to a global flood, and no biblical evidence pointing to a local flood. It's argued that the Hebrew word for earth can simply mean land, and in some contexts refers only to the land of Israel, and that's true. Sometimes it just means the land of Israel. And so they argue, well, the flood, when it says the whole earth was flooded, maybe it just means the whole land of Israel was flooded. The problem is, the flood account doesn't just say that the earth slash land was flooded. It says this: all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 15 cubits. Genesis 17:19-20. So here are my four arguments. Number one, that description is as universal as it can be. If Moses desired to communicate a worldwide flood, what kind of language could he have possibly used beyond all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered, the waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 15 cubits? Seems like that's pretty expansive. I don't know what else he could have said. Number two, if it were a local flood, why the ark? Why not just send Noah to a dry place during that time of the flood? Number three, God promised Noah he would never again flood the whole earth, or land, if you take it that way. If it's a local flood, it seems like that promise was broken, because many times there have been local floods since then. Number four, according to 1 Peter 3:6-7, Peter warns us of the universal judgment that's coming when Christ returns and says it'll be like Noah's flood. So if the flood was local, that would leave room for the judgment day to be local, and for the destructions of the heaven and earth after the second coming to be local. So people in the United States wouldn't have to worry about judgment day because it's only for the Middle East. There's really no reason to assume a local flood other than pressure from unbelievers who do not accept the authority of Scripture. When there's a conflict between Scripture and scientific theories, we should adjust our understanding of science to fit the Bible, not the other way around. Especially in cases like this, where the Bible is clear and straightforward, and science is sketchy to say the least, trying to piece together mountains of data and speculate about what didn't happen thousands of years ago. If you want to know what happened back then, just trust what God says. He was there. And the click to listen link, that's just a recording on the website that what I just read to you. Next, also not a sermon, just a thought. Warning, anything in this world can, without warning, become a spiritual danger. Anything can turn into a spiritual danger, even rocks. For years, Jesus walked around Israel and rocks were just rocks. Then one day, they became a major spiritual temptation, Matthew 4:3. And for those who don't believe in a personal devil, I would ask, how did that happen? Jesus didn't have a sin nature, so how did ordinary rocks suddenly become a serious spiritual danger, if not by a tempter? And then finally, here's a video clip. This is a 15-minute clip from one of the parts, actually part three of that Psalm 139 series, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. If you want to, the pro-life position argues that what is in the womb is human. That is an understatement. To just say it's human? Oh, just 15 minutes of consideration of what the fetus actually is will fill you with awe of your Creator. If you want a worship experience, just click on this link and watch this portion.